Let's take our Bibles again and turn to the prophet Isaiah. We're going to be looking at two chapters of Isaiah this morning, chapters 31 and 32 of the prophet Isaiah. These chapters, of course, fit together, which is why we're dealing with them in a combined fashion. We'll be reading beginning from chapter 31 and verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places, and it will hail when the forests come down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed you will be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Father, bless your people today with your word. You have purposes in mind, purposes decreed from before the foundation of the world. You have something you want to do in the lives of each one here through this portion of your word. Accomplish it, Father, for the good of all and for your glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You remember when you were a kid? And some of you may be saying, not really. When you're a kid, you're always looking for something better. You're always looking for that which is coming down the road. When I get to be 17, I get to drive. And you're always there's always another milestone, and you're looking forward to it. Things are going to change. And then, of course, you get a little older, and you wish you could go back. Christians are also looking for something better. We spend our lives looking for something better. We know there's something else coming, right? And we long for it. God has placed that within us. We know this isn't all there is. And we're anxiously looking, anxiously longing. These two chapters here in Isaiah are about that kind of longing. These chapters are about the world that we live in and the world that we want. The world that we experience now with all of its pain and sin and sickness and war and all the things that make this world what it is to live in a fallen world, this is what we experience now. But the other part of this passage is pointing us towards something that is not yet but has been promised, a world that will be. And those of us who are in Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit have an inherent longing for that which is not yet. What we're going to be looking at this morning is a passage in which God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and in so doing, he gives his people a little taste of what is yet to come. I hope you long for it. If you don't, there's something wrong. If you don't, it's probably because you don't know the God who has made the promise. And it is our prayer that that will change today. We want to take this passage as it is laid out for us, chapter 31 and then chapter 32. In chapter 31, we see a choice and an offer made to us. Isaiah begins with a woe. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. This is one of the same accusations we've seen over and over before. You'll remember that the empire of Assyria is coming down against Judah. Judah is being threatened by the greatest military power in the world at the time. And they're struggling for a response. They know that they do not have the strength within themselves to fight back against the great Assyrian forces. But instead of doing what they ought to do and consulting their God and trusting in him, they say, no, a better idea is to go down to Egypt, to align ourselves with Egypt, and perhaps together resist the empire of Assyria. This is what we're told when we read, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. They're saying, Egypt has horses. Egypt has strong horsemen. We're going to put our trust in horses and chariots and princes and kings, and perhaps that will save us. And yet, we're told that they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And so what will the result be? Well, this is why the passage begins with the word woe. The result will not be good. He also, that is God, is wise and will bring disaster. He does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. God is going to bring disaster. Indeed, that's exactly what he's doing with Assyria. God is bringing Assyria down against his own people because of their sin. And now they simply continue to pile sin after sin after sin. They've gone off into idolatry. They've committed all kinds of acts that are contrary to the law that God has given to them. And so God is bringing Assyria down to punish them. And in the midst of their punishment, as the hand of God is right at the door, ready to bring his wrath, what do? They just compound the problem. And they sin more by seeking their help, their refuge and their help in Egypt. But what's going to happen? Look at this. At the end of verse 3, the Lord is going to stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will stumble, and all of them will come to an end together. Go ahead, go to Egypt. You think Egypt's going to help you? Listen, the ones who look for help and the ones who give the help are in the same boat. The only difference will be you and Egypt now together will be under my wrath. You're not going to find any aid there. And yet, once again, as we've seen over and over, you have in Isaiah and in the rest of Scripture, frankly, a connection being made. The judgment of God is decreed. His wrath is coming, he says. And yet, there is also grace attendant to it. There is a choice to be made. You can continue to look for help in Egypt, or you can turn to me. And if you turn to me, I will be your protector. If you turn to me, I will be your Savior. If you turn to me, I will once again be your God. Here's what he says in verses 4 and 5. He uses these imageries, this image of the lion and the flying birds. But the point in all of this is that the Lord is going to protect Jerusalem, he says in verse 5. He will protect it and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. This will not be a final destruction. Assyria is going to come down. Assyria is going to conquer Judah. Assyria is going to carry many of its people off into exile. But that will not be the end. There is yet a future for God's people. So, what are they to do? Verse 6, return to him. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Return to him so that you might escape his wrath and enter into his glorious kingdom. Now chapter 32 is going to describe for us this kingdom yet to come. Chapter 31 is doing is setting up that description. It's describing for the people their present condition. They have a choice to make. They can continue to put their trust in this world, or they can return. And if they return to their God, he will receive them. He will receive them. And he will bless them. And he will provide for them in abundance. And he will usher them into a new and glorious kingdom. It's the same choice that each one of us have today. As we live in this world, we are always confronted with a choice. We see the circumstances of our lives. We see our own need. We see enemies coming against us. We see the challenges that we face simply by living in this world. And we always have a choice to make. I can seek the solutions to my problems in this world, or I can return to the God who made me, who has promised that if I come to him, he will never leave me or forsake me. That he will provide for me everything that I need in great abundance. He has said, if you come to me, you'll have abundant life here in this world and a glorious kingdom in the next. We have a choice. And God bestows this offer to us. Come to me. Return to me. Repent. Trust. And I'll take care of you. I will be your God. And you will be my people. Your help is not in the world. We see what's going on in the world. The world's in chaos. No matter where you look, it seems like everything's falling apart. We're going to find help there? In what? Governments that can't run themselves? That are corrupt from top to bottom? That are constantly engaging in wars with other governments because nobody can get along? Where's our help going to come from? Our help is not in this world. Our help is in the God of this world. The God who owns this world. The God who is sovereign over this world. The God who is controlling everything in this world and bringing it to an end that he has decreed. That's the only place that we can put our trust, where it will be secure. God's the one who controls it all. God's the one who can provide everything that we need. This is the message of Isaiah for us this morning. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help. Rather, be wise, turn to the Lord. He is the one who's going to destroy Egypt. Why would you put your trust in Egypt? God's going to destroy this world. Why put your trust in this world? Every source of security that you can think of that belongs to this world will be destroyed. Utterly. Your finances can be taken away tomorrow. Your peace, gone. War can come. Right? Social dysfunction is pretty much already here. Right? We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring us. We don't know what the conditions of this world or our country or our state are going to be tomorrow. We can't trust in anything except the Lord, who has his sovereign hand over all things and is working everything for his glory and for the good of his people. And when we do that, then Isaiah gives us this phenomenal promise in chapter 32. We just said, you know, you can't go to Egypt. Egypt's got a pharaoh. Right? Egypt's got a pharaoh, and he's running the place, but he can't help you. There is, however, a king who can. There is a king who will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly in another kingdom. This is what will happen. You can't find rulers like this today. You can't find kings who reign righteously or princes that rule justly. Everyone has their own motivation for what they do. Everyone has their own plans and their own purposes. The nature of man is that he is self-consumed. And he is corrupt. And he's looking out for himself. And he's looking out for what he can get, whether it's more money or more power or a greater position. But the day is going to come when God is going to establish a kingdom in which there will be a king who will reign righteously. You see, in this future kingdom, everything is going to be set right. Up at the high school this weekend, they're putting on a play of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's just, you know, so much in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe that I'm thinking about as I'm reading through these passages. One of the things that Lewis says about Aslan, who is the great Christ figure in his stories of the Chronicles of Narnia, is this just this little saying that all will be put right when Aslan comes in sight, right? And that's what we can say. That's the reality of what's going to happen when Christ returns. Everything is going to be put at right when Christ comes, when he establishes his eternal kingdom, when this world is destroyed and the new heavens and the new earth come out of the ashes. Everything will be put right. And Isaiah is describing for us in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 32 some of those things that are going to be put right. There is going to be righteous rule. The king, Christ, will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. You know, the New Testament speaks of Christ's people ruling and reigning with him. We don't have an idea what that means. What does it mean to rule Christ in this new heaven and with Christ in this new heaven and new earth? I don't know. But that's what we're told. And no matter what kind of issue we're talking about, it will be a righteous rule. Because the king himself is righteous. And the princes are righteous because of his righteousness. And everything will be right. You know, it gets frustrating in this world, doesn't it? Because we see so much injustice. We have issues and we say, all right, well, don't take the law into your own hands. You know, go to court and let the judge decide and so forth. And you have a little confidence that justice is going to be done. Sometimes it is, and sometimes there are good judges and good rulers, but everyone is human. Everyone's going to make mistakes, whether they're, you know, intentional corruption or just the foibles of you fallen humanity that is imperfect. But the day is going to come when the kingdom of God is established, and there will be no mistakes, and there will be no corruption, there will be no false testimony, there will be nothing. It will all be done properly and in order. Christ will reign righteously. We can't even imagine what that is. What does that look like to have a perfectly righteous king? But that's what we're promised. That if we return, we will be a part of this kingdom that has a righteous king ruling over it. Look what else this kingdom is going to be like. It is going to be populated by perfected people. Look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 32. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. This is, again, a different world than what we're used to. We live in a world in which all kinds of problems can come to us. You might have eyes, but they might end up being blinded. Older I get, the worse my eyes get. I have to get another appointment with the eye doctor soon because things just aren't looking as clear as I wish they did. You know, we hear, but we can lose our hearing, and maybe we'll need hearing aids and things. The mind just. Some of our minds just are, it says they're hasty. You know, we don't think properly about things. We don't even take the time sometimes to think properly about things. But in this kingdom, Everything's going to be put to right. None of these physical issues that we have are going to be a problem anymore. There would be no stutterers in the kingdom. Somebody says the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. It'll be a glorious thing. No more doctor's appointments. No more hospitals. No more ambulances, like we're hearing. Right? Nothing. None of that. Because the kingdom will be what God promises it will be. Notice in verses 5 through 8 as well. There will be just judgments concerning everything. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Have you noticed we live in a world where everything's turned on its head? Where the irresponsible and the evil and the wicked and the corrupt are held up as examples? Where evil is called good and good is called evil. That's the kind of world we live in. But that's not the kind of world that the kingdom will be. Everything will be seen for what it is. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Everything will be as it is. See, in Matthew, when Jesus tells us about the final judgment and the sheep and the goats are all there assembled before him and he separates the sheep from the goats and he speaks to the sheep and he says, come on, I know who you are. You're mine. Enter into the kingdom. He says, because I know you. You fed me and you clothed me and you gave me something to drink. You did those things. And to the goats, he's going to look at and he's going to say, depart from me. I don't know any of you. I know what you didn't do. You didn't feed me and give me something to drink. You didn't clothe me. You didn't visit me when I was in prison. And Jesus is going to make this distinction between the sheep and the goats. And it will be a perfectly just judgment, because of course he is the king who reigns righteously, and part of reigning righteously is to make just judgments. There is not one person who's going to be able to stand before him and say, you know what, I need an appeal because I don't think that you made the correct decision. I think you missed some things here. You didn't take some things into account. So no, Jesus comes and says, goats over here, sheep over here. And before he says one word about what they have done, he's already divided them because he knows them. And when he speaks about what they have or haven't done, he is simply giving the evidence that they are who he says they are. I know you're my sheep. And the evidence that you are my sheep is that you acted like sheep. And I know, I don't mean to say you guys are the goats, just the way this is working out, right? He's going to look at the goats and he's going to say, you know what? The evidence that you are goats is that you acted like goats. You're not goats because of what you did. What you did was a result of the fact that your nature is that of a goat. And likewise, that of the sheep. And Christ is going to make just judgments. He's going to say, I know who the fool is, and I know who the rogue is, but I also know who the noble man is. Verse 8. The noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. He knows, and his judgment is righteous. And the kingdom will demonstrate that, because no one who does not belong there will be there. They'll be someplace else. Right? Those whom Christ knows, those whom he says, you're mine, they're with him. Come into my kingdom. But there will be many that he does not know. And there will also be many, remember, who think they know him. You see, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. That's why he can say this. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue spoken of as generous. The noble man devises noble. God knows. Jesus knows. So there are going to be those there at the last day who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we did the other thing. And Jesus says, I know your heart. And it doesn't matter what's on your lips. You never worshiped me. You never knew me. You never loved me. You never experienced my grace. And there will be people who will be amazed because they went through the motions, but they didn't know the Savior. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 33 and turn over with me to John chapter 10 for a moment. In John chapter 10, Jesus is presenting himself as the good shepherd, of course. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he says he knows who the sheep are. He knows all of them. He's speaking to his Jewish sheep in this context. But he says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He already knows who his sheep are, and he's going to get them. But if he already knows who his sheep are, what does that imply? He also knows those who are not his sheep. Right? And that also is made very clear here, because he's speaking here with the Pharisees. And he says to the Pharisees in verse 26, you don't believe in me. And the reason you don't believe in me is because you are not of my sheep. He knows those who are his sheep before they know. And he knows those who are not his sheep, regardless of what they think about themselves. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Eternal life I give. Here, starting now, but ultimately in this kingdom that Isaiah is describing for us. All will be set to right in this future kingdom. So, Isaiah's point is, return to the Lord so you can be a part of this kingdom. Because if not, then the wrath of God is going to come upon you just as it will upon Egypt. Notice what else is going to happen here. In verses 9 through 14, Isaiah begins to describe the destruction of this present kingdom. Because the next kingdom, the glorious kingdom, is going to arise out of the rubble of this one. Remember, we spoke last week about the city of God and the city of man. This whole world is the city of man right now. It's going to be destroyed. And out of it will come the ultimate city of God. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Why? Because the palace has been abandoned. The populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks. Now, Isaiah's not picking on women. What he's describing is a population which is coasting. They're going through life and they have no idea about the trouble that is about to come, about the devastation which is about to fall upon them. And so the example of this are women who are at ease, complacent daughters. They're just going through life. And they're having their, you know, normal little get-togethers, and they're feeling fine, and they get up in the morning, and they get dressed up, and they go out, and they do what they want to do, and they have a good life, and they don't even understand that the hand of God's wrath is about to fall on them. The land of my people, right, will be thorns and briars. You'll beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. The idea being, you'll beat your breasts for them because they won't exist anymore. And you'll be longing for what used to be, for the plenty that God had bestowed but now has taken away. The palace will be abandoned in this jubilant city. The population forsaken. Hill and watchtower. Caves, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. All will crumble. This world that everyone puts such stock in and lives as if it will just continue to go on and on and on and on like it always has, will not. It will not. And if we're going to be honest, then we have to admit that this truth has already been pictured for us, because God has already destroyed the world. In 2 Peter, we have this passage that tells us about people who believe the world will continue to go on just as it always has. And they're not concerned about a thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Beginning with verse 3, Peter reminds us. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Isn't that the nature of the world? Isn't that the attitude of people in the world today? Things have just gone on as they always have. And they're going to go on just as they always have into the foreseeable future. We may have a glitch now and then, but pretty much this is the way it is, and nothing's going to change. But understand what's happening here. Peter goes on in verse 5, "When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." That's Peter's way of saying they're wrong. The world has not always gone on as we see it. God has intervened in the past and destroyed the world, and he will do it again. Because Peter goes on to say in verse 7, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." It's coming. It's coming. This present world will crumble, but out of the rubble will come the glorious kingdom. Look at verse 15. This is what it will be like until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. The fertile field is gone. It has become a wilderness, but God will restore. And out of the wilderness now will bring a fertile field. The work of righteousness will be peace, the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Can you imagine a world that is quiet? Which you can live your life day to day in confidence and security? "Then my people will live in peaceful habitation. and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed you will be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. The perfect kingdom is going to arise out of the rubble of this imperfect, fallen kingdom. And it's coming. Which brings us back to chapter 31. There is a choice to make. God makes an offer. And there is a choice to make. You can remain in this kingdom, part of this world, which will eventually come to nothing. It will be destroyed. Nothing in it will last. Or you can repent of sin and trust in the King of the future glorious kingdom. And he has promised that if you trust in him, then he will welcome you. The doors of that kingdom will be wide open, and you will be allowed entrance. And all of the glories that we see here in chapter 32 will be yours. That's the choice. To accept his offer or to reject his offer. The choice is life or death. The choice is destruction or redemption. The choice is wrath or glory. I hear that and I don't see much of a choice. Unfortunately, I know all too well from having shared this same truth with people over the years that there are some who will choose redemption, who will choose wrath rather over redemption. They will choose the destruction to come over the glory to come because they would rather die thinking they're in control then give up their own lives to the one who created them and died so that they might be saved. I trust that's not you this morning. Turn from that pride. Humble yourself before the King, and he will receive you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and this kingdom which is to come. Oh, Father, what a glorious thought that this is not all there is. This is not all there is. There is a wonderful kingdom which will be ruled by a wonderful Savior. Father, we look forward to that. We pray with the Apostle John that Christ would come quickly and establish this kingdom and bring peace. Father, we pray in his name, for his sake, and for our good. Amen.